Zechariah chapter 10. Last time I was here, we did the first four verses. I didn't get very far, but it's a short chapter, too. When you look at it, you say, well, you know, there's not a lot. There's not a lot here that I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about this particular chapter. Zechariah is one of those books that we don't hear a lot of. There are some passages in Zechariah that we often hear from, but there's not any here in chapter 10. So let's set the stage, so to speak. Zechariah is one of the two prophets that comes back from Babylon. Haggai and Zechariah, they come back. They're probably young men. Haggai starts, he says, look, you guys have been here a long time. You haven't done a thing. You better get up off your duffs and do what the Lord sent you here to do. You were supposed to go and build the temple. And we talked about that. Because often in scriptures, I find this, that when God talks, especially in the Hebrew culture, when you see doubles or prophecies that have double applications, there's usually a former and then there's a latter. There's a former which is usually the smaller one, maybe the immediate one, and then there is the grand implication of that prophecy or that event that is to occur. We have this in Jesus. When he first starts speaking, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, he goes and he goes back up to Nazareth and they give him the book to read and he reads the book of Isaiah and he takes it up and he opens it up and he says, he begins to read the chapter and he talks about how the blind shall see, the deaf, and he says that this is fulfilled in your ears today. Yeah. Now everyone knew that that prophecy was about the Messiah. But he stops right in the middle of that verse. So you go to that prophecy, that same passage that he's reading in Isaiah, and you read the second part, and there's no comma, there's no semicolon or colon, no period. It just flows right on and says, and this shall be the day of the wrath of God. And so you say, how do you put these two together where he's going to heal and he is going to bring wrath? Because the Messiah is coming back again. And when he comes back, he won't be coming back as the servant that they push around and they crucify. He will come back as the King of Glory.
Amen.
With all power and might. Here in chapter 10, there's also, although this is definitely a prophecy given by Zechariah to the children of Israel that are back there in the city of Jerusalem, they're rebuilding it. The prophecy that we're going to read is directed to Judah, is directed to Ephraim, it's directed to the tribes of Judah and Israel. And if in one sense you read this and you say this is only about them, this is about the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back and reigns on the earth, but it's bigger than that. There is a much bigger implication than just the historical events that occurred to the people of Israel in Jerusalem, and even the ones that are going to happen in our future. We looked last time, when we looked at the first four verses, and I got down, we did the fourth verse in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. It says, and out of him, that is out of Judah, came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And I went each one over those four, and I said each one of them refers to Jesus Christ. We go back into Isaiah, we look at the nail, we go back into Amos, and we look at the oppressor. We go back into the Psalms, we look at the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. refers to the Messiah. So I'm going to go back and I want to read the first verse of this earlier section that we did, because it is necessary for you to understand that as God is speaking through Zechariah, he has something much bigger in mind than just those people that lived there 450 years before Christ was born. This first verse, ask ye, who is the ye? Okay? You've got to understand who he's talking to, what is the context. Ask ye of the Lord. Notice in your Bible, the Lord is all caps. This is Jehovah. Ask ye of, we would say in the New Testament, God the Father. But they don't call God the Father in the Old Testament. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Yeah, you look at this, when I look at this, I said, if I was writing this, I wouldn't even have that verse in there. And then I say to myself, good thing you didn't write it. Because you would have left out a key to understanding the whole reason why he gives this chapter. Remember I talked about this last time, there's the former rains and the latter rains. They call them the little rains and the big rains. They come early, the little rains that usually get about 10 inches of rain. It's just enough to make all the ground moist so that they can plow it, so that they can put the seeds in. And then there's about a month, maybe 6 weeks in between the little rains and the big rains. And when the big rains come, it rains about an inch and a half every day until they get 40 inches of rain, same as we have here. And the big rains come after the plants are already firm enough and high enough where they can withstand the heavy rains that come. They're like our downpours in the summer. Well, we have those big thunderstorms. You go out there, man, it just comes down in buckets. That's exactly what the big rains are like. It rains for about an hour, hour and a half in the morning, and then boom, the sun comes out the rest of the day. But they get a lot of rain in those times. And they're very hard rains. The big rains. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. It's as if God is saying to them, I have a whole plan for you. I am going to grow my harvest, and I need you, I'm asking you to pray for rain in the latter times. Although I believe that this is definitely applicable to the people that were there 450 BC, I also believe that this particular passage is about the church writ large. About, as Paul talks about it, those that God chooses, the elect of God. As it's talked about in the scriptures, the saints, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, millennial. Again, try to think along God's lines. We put everything in context with calendars and dates and timelines, and we can put them on charts on the walls. But think about God. He is creating for himself a building, he says in 2 Peter, a building fitly joined of living stones fitted together by Jesus Christ himself that he will dwell in. John's last chapters 15, 16, 17. I will dwell inside of you. God is building this thing that he calls the church, he calls it the elect, he calls it the saints, he calls it those that he draws out from among men. Remember the song. What is man that thou art mindful of? What is man that thou visitest him? He's a little bit lower than the angels, and yet you have raised him up for glory and honor. Why? God is creating something very special. And this isn't something for time. This is for outside of time. Eternity. Jesus doesn't say, I give you a long life. He says, I give unto you eternal life. Eternal life doesn't end. Time will end, it says. We know that. Time will end, space will end, this universe we know. Revelations have heaven and earth fled away and there was no place found for them. Then there is time no more. We know these things from the scriptures. God says he's going to do this. And yet, he is taking everyone in this room, you in this room, as believers, he's going to pull you together. And don't ask me how he's going to, this is way beyond my ability to even comprehend. He's going to take human beings and he's going to make you into a thing that he is going to live in. And he is going to share himself with you personally. Forever. Where you will know the mind of God. Paul says, let this, you know, that I may know him even as he now knows me. Well, God knows us perfectly. In that day, Paul says, that I may know him even as now he knows me perfectly. Every aspect of God. Can you imagine what it would be like to even know one thing? If you could know, in all of its greatness, in all of its expanse, in all of its infinite abilities to seep into every crook and nanny of everything in the universe, the love of God. How would you be able to talk about it? How would you be able to put it into a picture? It's beyond all the world's capability of recording. This first verse says that here we're going to look not just about what happened in the past and what's going to happen even in the intermediate time, but we're going to look at the end, at the latter end. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Not just to the Jews, to everyone in God's field. Verse 5. And they shall be as mighty men. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. Go back. Oh, Steve, you said, who is the ye? Well, you've got to go back to the previous chapter 9, and you look back there in verse 16, it says, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. We talked about that when we did chapter 9, and I talked about the flock. We went into the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking to the people, and he says, and other sheep I have that are not of this flock. He's talking to the disciples and to the Jews that were there. Them also I must gather, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's talking about us.
Amen.
He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about people outside of the household of Israel. It's as if God is going to take those people that were outside. They were the Goyim. They were the nations. They were the unwashed outside, not knowing the word of God, not knowing the promises of God. And he's going to pull them in to his flock and make them part of his possession that he loves and gave himself for. So this ye ask of the Lord, it's not just about Jews. It's also about us. If we are coming into the last of this world's time, if we are approaching what we call the Lord's second coming, if we are approaching the time of the great tribulation, if the rapture is just around the corner, and we only have Some of you may not die from old age. Some of you may be taken away, still alive, snatched up to be with the Lord forever. I think when I look at all the things that are happening in the world, and this is a very serious thing for parents that have children or for those that have little tiny babies. It's like you're running a race and you don't know when the race is going to be over. God has given you these charges and you only have so much time. He may snatch you away. And then who will speak to that child? Who will take up his care? Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds. He will bring the rain out of the oceans and bring it to the land and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. He will take his children. He knows who they are. And he will make provisions. But he asks us, those that are his flock, to ask of him. Down to verse 5. And they shall be his mighty men. They're talking about the people that are from the tribe of Judah. That's what he's talking about. The house of Judah, back in verse 3. These men will come from the house of Judah. It says, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. Again, the Lord, Jehovah, God, that we would call him God the Father. Because the Lord is with them, and riders on horses shall be confounded. When it says riders on horses shall be confounded, the image that he's talking about here back in Zechariah, he wasn't going to say the tank drivers are going to be confounded because no one knew what a tank was. No one knew what a plane was. So when he talks about this, he says the riders on horses, it's as if there's going to be this conflict. And you're going to have men standing there on foot against these large engines of war. That's what a horse was. Large engines of war coming at individual men standing in the street. And the man standing in the street will be able to overcome the engine of war with the warriors inside of them or on top of them. And they will be confounded. How is it possible that these individual men of the tribe of Judah are able to defeat us? And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on the horses shall be confounded. You read about Revelation? We read about how God is going to come and he is going to bring victory for his people and the world is just going to be flabbergasted. They will quit trying, but they are going to just be dumbfounded that the armies of all the nations were defeated by what? By a pittance? A few men, it says, that live in unwalled villages? Because they are putting their trust and their confidence in the man from Europe, the Antichrist, who is going to so-called protect them, who makes this covenant with them for the first 3.5 years? But there are still the remnant. There are still the elect. There are still those that God calls out. They will not put their confidence in this man from Europe, this Antichrist. They put their confidence in God, and God is going to take those that are his, and he will bring them, and they will be victorious, because God is with them. This is what's going to be. You can put this down on paper, put it out on the newspaper, it's going to happen. The world doesn't believe it. If they did, they would not go to war against God. But they will go to war against God, and he will do exactly what he has said. Isn't that what it says back in Amos? We read that back in Amos last time when we looked at this other verse that says, Elohim him and every oppressor together. And back there it says, God will not do anything except he first tells his prophets. Verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. The thing that when I read this, when I first read it, I said, oh, okay, I understand it. I understand what he's doing. He's talking about the different parts. He's saying that Judah and Ephraim and Israel. But what else is it? Jumps off the page at me, and I don't see how you can miss it. Everything is done by God. Everything. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to displace them. I have mercy upon them. I had not cast them off. Why? Why does God do all these things to Israel? For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. As adopted children into the family of God, as it talks about in the New Testament. The book of Romans it has a whole section that deals with us being adopted into the household of God. We're Gentiles, we're outside, but he has taken us and he's brought us in to the family of God. He has made us part of his flock. And God says, I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. What did you say earlier? How important prayer is. If you knew that when you sat down on a chair and you bowed your head, and your mind put everything out of it except you wanted to commune with God, the Lord, Jehovah. And you talk to him. God, I don't know how to handle this situation. It's beyond me. I don't know which way to turn. Help me. God said it hears. And when God hears, Jesus says, when God hears, he will perform it. Do we believe that? Or are we like the disciples? We're out there in the boat, the water's coming over, the waves are blowing over the sides of the boat, and they go, and they see Jesus asleep at the bottom of the boat, they go, they wake him up, yo, wake up, don't you know we're dying, look, the boat's sinking, don't you care that we perish? Jesus looks at him and says, oh, you have little faith. Don't you know who's in the boat with you? Did you think I was going to let you drown? Do you think I don't do what's best for you? Do you think that this thing came into your life by accident? Or was this purposed by God? So that you might come across the path of some other person that needs to hear you talk about the one that loved you to death. So that your witness would glorify him. What does it say? Everything comes from him. Everything is done for him. And everything will go back to him. This is part of what he has made us. This is part of why he has made us the way he made us. We can't do anything for ourselves. What does it say? John 15, verse 4, 6. I can't remember which verse. Jesus is speaking about the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. What does he say? I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. Not a little bit. Not half-baked. You can do nothing apart from me. As members of his flock, as members of his family, as children, we need to think about this. all the time, and we don't. I stand up here, I know that I don't. I get in a situation and I say, oh, I can fix this. I know how to take care of this. I know what has to be done here. And we get angry and when people don't do what's right. And we get frustrated when people don't get up off their duff and do what has to be done. And we get discouraged when things don't happen according to the schedule that somehow we have developed in our own minds. And maybe God has a different timing. And he has other things, much bigger things, that he's bringing to place. And we need to just sit back, like the people that were in the boat that day with Jesus Christ. When the waves are crashing over the sides, they could have been closing their eyes and saying, Jehovah, your beloved son is here with us. How are we supposed to deal with this situation? Show us so that we might please you. What if one of those disciples said that and did that? I am sure it would have been recorded. And we, everyone in this room that is a believer, we now have an advantage over them. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, that speaks the thoughts of God to our minds and gives us the ability to understand things that they couldn't understand. Shouldn't we take advantage of that great power and gift that he has given us and placed inside of us so everyone that is a believer has it? Shouldn't we rest in the Lord and let him bring it to pass in his time? Verse 7. The name of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. You notice, if you go through this verse 7, you'll notice that there's a lot of italics in your Bibles. Where do you see those italics in your Bibles? They are not there. They are not in the original Hebrew. They're in our English because the people, when they translated, they said, this just sounds stilted. We need to add these extra words so that's the way that we write our language and the way we think. But I would like to go back and I would like to take at least one of these words out of here and see how it changes the meaning. And they of Ephraim, or you could get rid of they of and just say an Ephraim, shall be like a mighty man, although man is not there. Their heart shall rejoice as the one day their children shall see. It is not there. The children shall see and be glad. 1969. Hal can tell you his story. I'm sure he has a few times. 1969, I was up in eastern Pennsylvania. I was going to school up there. I was a brand new freshman at Lafayette College. I had been studying the Bible, trying to prove that it was nothing but men's words and had flaws in it and was a piece of junk. And I promised this person that I would study it, and as soon as I found something wrong in it, I was going to bring it back to that person and make them eat it. In 1969, God opened my eyes and I saw. Just like it says, and the children shall see and be glad. I remember that day as if it was just yesterday. It was in the spring, it was in the fall. I was running cross country. I had to go across the quad to go down and get changed, and then we'd go out running we used to go 15, 20 miles. And I'd go out there and I'd be walking across the thing. I remember that day, I was like 6 feet above the ground. I didn't even touch it. I went across that quad. Because the night before, I had accepted Jesus Christ. I had quit fighting against him. I said, no, he knows me better than I know myself. I was reading the book of Galatians, believe it or not. I had started in Genesis, and over the years, I had read and studied it, and I got all the way back to Galatians, and I was reading Galatians the night before, and I said, whoever wrote this knows me better than I know myself, and that can only be God. And I said, I am not going to fight you anymore. I am going to take what you said and believe it. My eyes were opened, and the children shall see and be glad. And I have been glad in the Lord ever since. Doesn't mean I don't have bad days. Doesn't mean I don't get sad and angry. Doesn't mean I don't cry. But I have seen the Lord and what he did for me, and his love is so overwhelming that it is stronger than anything this world can ever do to me. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. This is an interesting word. I always think of when it says he shall hiss for them, I think of like a snake. He talks about it, he uses the same wording. He says, I shall hiss for the Nebuchadnezzar to come down to punish his people. It's as if when God hisses, it's not like a shall, it's not like a command. He just like, and whoever it is responds. Remember the story of Elijah? He's in the cave down there in the Sinai, and he's in this cave, and he sees the earthquake, he sees the fire, he sees the great wind, and he says, no, God's not in any of them. And then he hears a still, small voice. And he takes his jacket and wraps himself, and he goes out, and he stands in front of the cave, and he says, God, what will you have me to do? Because he knew that God was in the still small voice. God, it says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. We went over this other times when I talked about the word redeem, what it means. How a redeemer, when I did the book of Ruth, I went over this with you. There are four parts for redemption. The person has to be a near kinsman. He has to be one of us. Two, he has to have the price of redemption. Whatever it is being redeemed. And for us, because we are sinners, the price of redemption is death. For the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, it says the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the soul that sinned, it shall die. All the way back in Genesis. When Adam first is made and God speaks to him in the garden, he says, all that is in the garden is yours except for the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One command only. Don't eat of that tree. For the day that you eat of it, the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And we are helpless and without hope. And God says, I will send a redeemer. The redeemer will be a man. He will be one of you. He will have the price of redemption. The price of redemption means he has to be perfect, without sin. The third thing is, he has to be willing to do it. It can't be forced on him. He does it because he wants to. Jesus says to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. He came into this world because he loved us and because he obeyed his Father. He wanted to do it. And the last of the four things for a redeemer, the last thing, it's not good enough for him to be one of us. It's not good enough for him to have the price of redemption, the goyim. It's not good enough for him to say, yes, I have the price of redemption and I want to do it. He has to do it. He has to finish the work. Jesus is dying on the cross. He says, it is finished. The payment has been made. And he bows his head and dies. Thank you for taking care of her. I will sow them among the people. He's talking about the children of Israel. It's like he's going to take these children that he's called out of all the nations of the earth, and he's going to scatter them like seeds all over the world. Why? Like seeds. They are to take the knowledge, the word of God, as a seed. And it is to be planted all over the world, in China, in India, in the United States, in Africa, in South America, all over the world. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. When it says turn again, this is the same word that we saw back in the book of Ruth. In the Hebrew, it's the word repent. In the New Testament, they don't have this word. They use the word repent. You must repent and be saved. It means for a person to turn around 180 degrees from trying to solve the problem themselves and look to God. It comes as a gift. Let's close with a word of prayer so we can dispense with what has to be done. I'll take up this chapter again next time I come. I'll finish it, the last three verses. Father, thank you so much for this day. We ask you to be with us and help us to do what is right. And we ask for our sister right now who's feeling a little bit weak. Be with her. Amen. And those that are taking care of her.
Amen.
We ask this in Jesus' name.